Chris comes and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 45. Could I ask you please to stand in honor to God's word as we read it? Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Remember, this is on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, and that often word used in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, he made or constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds. And wherever they heard, he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the manger or marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
I got very nervous there for a second that I was going to have to preach an impromptu message straight from the book of Matthew. But God is good. Keep me on my toes, yes. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the word together. Merciful God, you are so gracious to us. Thank you so much for giving us this record of Jesus' life so that we might know him, we might know you. Guide us now as we think about this text. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Grant faith to our hearts. Grant sight to our eyes. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. What is God like? For some, that might seem like a pretty easy question to answer until you actually begin to start thinking about it and then try to describe him. Some people will say, to some people, God is like an angry person. He's always waiting for people to mess up so that he can punish them. And perhaps they base their idea of God on select passages from the Old Testament or what they've been told. Some might say that he is more like or along the lines of a grandpa, or the ideal grandpa. He never gets angry at the things you do. He's always willing to overlook any wrong that you might do. He's always ready to give you a little pat on the head and tell you that everything's going to be just fine. Run along now. Just be a good person. To others, God is the great distributor of wealth. If you do the right things, God will be there to shell out riches and prestige and good health to you. For some, God is whatever you consider him to be, or however you conceive of him. And for others, there are many gods and not just one. I mean, these gods might have specific powers over various aspects of life and in the created order, but no single one has power over everything, has ultimate power. And for others, God is in everything. Everything is God. With all of these ideas about God and what he is like, how do we know what is true? Well, fortunately for us, God has revealed himself throughout history. And those revelations, at least some of the revelations, have been recorded and preserved for us in the Bible. And that's why everything that we do here at church, at this church, centers on and revolves around the Bible. And so our desire is that you know God as he has revealed himself in his scriptures, and not just give you our conception of him. Let me warn you, there is a big difference between knowing God and knowing about God. One will lead you to eternal life. Jesus says, as he prays to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The other, simply knowing about God, will leave you eternally condemned. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Some people knew a lot about God, but they did not know him. In these morning services, we've been working our way through the book of Mark. Mark is a record of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says of Jesus Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And that's exactly what we've been doing for these past 6 months as we've studied Mark. We've watched the disciples as they have struggled to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. They have seen Jesus do miraculous things, but they are struggling to see him with clear eyes of faith. But thankfully, Jesus is a compassionate and gracious God and a patient teacher. He will show them once again that he is God. And that's our main point for today's text. Jesus once again is showing his disciples, and by extension us through the word, his deity. He's showing them his deity, that he is the Son of God. See, Jesus wants us to know without a doubt who he is. And he wants us to respond to him in faith. And we'll see this, that Jesus is God in two ways this morning. First, we'll see Jesus overcome the laws of nature and walk on the water. Only God can walk on water in his own power. Second, we'll see that Jesus will continue to overcome sickness and disease by healing many, specifically in the town of Gennesaret this time and the surrounding area. And we see that only God can heal so many in his own power. So let's look at the first one. Only God can walk on water in his own power. This is verses 45 through 52 in chapter 6. And in these verses, you really begin to see that Jesus is tying up loose ends from the miracle of the 5,000. Okay, we've just come off of that. He's done this miraculous work. He's tested the disciples' faith. And we argued last week that, you know, this is a miracle that was done to show the disciples who he is. And what we read in verse 45 is that the disciples are quickly compelled to get into the boat and cross over to the other side. Now, the language that Mark uses here gives us the idea that Jesus is not making any sort of suggestion. He's not giving them options.
He's forced them into the boat, and he's commanded them to get over to the other side. Go over to the other side. He understands that the disciples' misconception about who he is, and he does not want them to get caught up in the revolutionary movement that the crowd is stirring up right now. We talked about that last week. They wanted to make Jesus king after he performed that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And by that, by making him king, he was throw off the Roman government and establish Israel as a nation once again. So he doesn't want the disciples to get caught up in that, so Jesus sends them away. And again, in sending them away, this is going to set the stage for another dramatic display of Jesus' deity. Okay, so then Jesus goes on, he sends them away, he dismisses the crowd, and apparently without incident, so he calms down whatever fervor has shown up here, and he dismisses the crowd. But then we read that he takes time to pray. In verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up to a mountain to pray. And Mark only records three instances of Jesus praying. This is the second of the three. Each one is at night. Each one is in an isolated place, and each one is without his disciples. And so we might ask, why might Jesus pray? All right, he is God. He's the Son of God. Why might he pray? Well, this is one of the interesting dynamics of the God-man. He is fully God, but yet he has become incarnate, so he's taken on human flesh, so he's fully man. And prayer is the way in which humans commune with God. And so the answer to that is it is necessary for Jesus to commune with the Father, and in his humanity, he's doing this as the means to do that. And that sets a very good precedent for us to show us the need for prayer. But do you ever wonder what Jesus might pray for? Again, he's God. He's communing with God. Both know all things. So what might he pray for? Well, if we look at the other prayers that are recorded in Scripture that Jesus prays, we see that he'll pray that the Father's will be done. You see that in the garden, in his submission to the will of the Father. He might pray that in this regard as well. You know, the crowds want to make him a king, but that's not the will of the Father at this moment. He might pray for the disciples to see and understand the truth. Because right now they're struggling with that. They're struggling to understand who Jesus is, so he might pray for them. In other prayers, we find that Jesus prays for those who will respond to the gospel, so he might pray for the crowds as well. Again, that they might see with eyes of faith. And of course, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 14 through 17, he prays that God would be glorified in all things. And he also prays that he himself will be glorified. And so you can kind of get a sense of what Jesus might pray for in these circumstances. And I think we find for this an application for ourselves. Number one, it is important that we pray. That will give us insight into our own lives, the way that you pray, how you pray, your attitude towards prayer as to whether or not you know God or if you just know about him. And then obviously what we pray for is so important. You know, you look at what Jesus prayed for. You look in the New Testament epistles. You see what Paul prayed for, Peter prayed for, John prayed for. Okay, pick out those things as you study the New Testament and put that side by side with your prayer list. And see if you're praying for roughly the same things that the apostles prayed for. That will give you a hint if we're praying well or not. So Jesus ties up the loose ends, he dismisses the crowd, sends the disciples away, and this sets the stage then for what we'll call more than just a casual stroll across the water. This is in verse 47 and 8. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water, or walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. So now by this time, it's pretty late, or early, depending on how you look at it, I suppose. Mark says that, you know, in verse 47, the boat is way out there. It's on the lake, and Jesus is on land over here by himself. And he's giving for us a notation of the distance between the two. Okay? And so we've talked about previously, you know, the topography around the lake. It's hilly around all the way around the lake. And the weather patterns often produce these violent storms and heavy winds. And so the disciples get caught again in one of these windstorms. But this time, Jesus is not in the boat with them. They're out there on the lake by themselves. And now after spending time in prayer, and maybe Jesus, you know, caught that rest that he went to this place to catch in the first place. Maybe he caught a little bit of that. But after prayer, after resting, Jesus looks out across the lake and he sees the disciples struggling to navigate the boat. And by struggling, we mean that their journey is literally torturous. That's the idea of struggle there. It's a torturous row across the lake. You know, these seasoned fishermen are not faring too well against this wind. And so at this point, I was like, as I was studying this, I'm like, it's night, right? It's late or early. How in the world does Jesus see the boat and see the disciples in the boat in the dark? How does he do that? Well, there are a few possibilities that people offer. There's three that I'll tell you about. Number one is they posit that there was sufficient moonlight that night. This is around the Passover, so it's likely that there was a full moon. The full moon could have illuminated the water, and Jesus could see them that way. That probably is the less likely of the three. The second option is that in verse 48, it tells us that it's about the fourth watch of the night. So that means, according to Roman time, it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it is possible that the sun was coming up. You're around dawn, and there's sufficient light to see them, you know, in that regard. Or, number three, this is straight up another miracle. Right? Jesus is able to see them in the dark from a far distance away, and know that they are struggling and know what's going on. So it's an exercise of sovereignty is there. If you asked me, I would say two and three are the most likely. Either there was enough light or Jesus is doing a miracle here. Either way, Jesus sees them. That's the important part. And they're struggling. And somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he decides to walk out onto the water, walking on the sea. Right. Jesus goes out to them. And Mark, he says this so nonchalant-like, all right? Jesus sees them out there, and he goes out there walking on the sea. Like, that happens every day. Now, there are people who try to explain this phenomenon as well. They say that Jesus was walking on a sandbar out to them, and so it only appeared that he was walking on water. Others say that he was walking on rocks that were, like, strategically placed, or the disciples weren't that far out, and so he was really just wading in the shore. But that's not really what is happening. There's no way to justify any of those theories given the distance that Mark has already given to us. And so this is not what the text is conveying. And the disciples knew the lake well. They would have known if Jesus was just walking out, you know, along the shoreline. And they would have been able to tell it was a person. They would not have responded the way that they did if this was anything less than a miracle. So what we should really do is we should understand this is that Jesus is literally walking on water and that this is a miraculous work of God. Now, Mark in verse 48 tells us something very interesting about Jesus' intentions as he's walking on the sea. Mark says he meant to pass by them in verse 48. Literally, it was Jesus' desire to walk by them, to pass by. Now, at the outset, now we propose that the main point of this miracle is to show the disciples that Jesus is God, right? And with that thought in mind, the idea that Jesus is going to pass by them is not the first time that God has passed by his servants. So you might recall in Exodus when Moses asked to see God, I think this is Exodus 33. God says, of course, no one can see God and live. So God says to Moses in 33 verse 22, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. In 1 Kings 19, in order to demonstrate his power, the Lord passed by Elijah on the mountain in the great wind. And then we have a really interesting passage in Job. As Job, in one of his exchanges with his friends, he speaks of the awesome power of God that simply does not exist in man. And in his speech, he makes two statements that run parallel with what we see here in Mark. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, Job says, God alone, stretches out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passed by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Job is extolling the differences between God and man and his power over creation. And what God does is what God does, whether we perceive it or not. And now we have the incarnate person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, intending, desiring to pass by his disciples in a glorious display of his power so that they might know who he is and see it and see who he is beyond all doubt. Well, how do they respond? Verse 49 and 50 says, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Humanly speaking, their reaction is not unexpected. We're not used to seeing the supernatural, and neither were they. You know, except that they had been with Jesus and witnessing the supernatural for a while now. But it's patently obvious from their reaction that they did not expect Jesus to catch up with them by walking across this lake. I suppose it's one thing to witness Jesus perform a miracle while you're standing right next to him. But it's quite another when he's not with you and then he appears in the most unimaginable way. And so all the disciples, every one of them, saw him, and they think they're seeing a ghost. And I think if you thought you saw a ghost as well, you would be terrified. And they were. They're all terrified. But here we have another display of Christ's compassion, of Jesus' compassion. He immediately speaks to them, and he calms their fears. What does he say? He says, take heart. And what this means is be of good courage. Be unafraid. Be unafraid because of the working of faith within them. Many times when this command is issued, it's meant to call someone to be bold as they are trusting in God. So he's saying, take heart. I'm with you. Put your trust in me. You can be bold and courageous because it's me. I'm here. The command to take heart and fear and not to fear brackets another powerful statement. So he says, take heart, do not be afraid. But in the middle, he says, it is I. Okay. Take heart, it is I, be not afraid. Well, the it is I in Greek, if you translate it literally, it is I am. So he says, take heart, I am. do not fear. And here, Jesus is identifying himself to them. He's telling them who he is. But what is interesting is the word that he uses in the Greek here are the same words that in the Hebrew, when translated to Greek, you find God identifying himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am. So it's the same thing. So it is possible that Jesus is dropping yet another hint that he is God. He's claiming to be God. And if that's not enough, he does one more thing to make it even more clear. Once Jesus gets in the boat, the wind ceases. So here you have the miraculous on top of the miraculous. So how did the disciples respond? Well, we've seen them, when they see him, they're afraid, they're terrified. The second response that we see is that now that they know it's Jesus, now that they know it's him that's walking on the water, and now has caused the wind to stop, their response is that they were, in verse 49, utterly astounded. Literally, they were completely beside themselves in amazement. Their fear is gone now, and now they're steeped in awe and wonder. Oftentimes, moments of complete awe and wonder prompt worship. You know, perhaps you've been someplace in the world where you've seen magnificent displays of God's creation. Or perhaps you've seen God work in a particular way, in a special way, in someone's heart or in a situation, and God do something glorious. In those moments, you can't help but worship. Matthew's account of this miracle confirms that worship was indeed part of their response. Matthew 14:33, those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." That's the correct response to what they have just witnessed. But Mark's going to tell us why they were utterly astounded. Look at verse 52. Why would they be in amazement? Why would they be beside themselves in awe and wonder? Why would this miracle be so impactful to them? Verse 52, for or because they did not understand about the loaves. Again, last week, our main focus was the miracle of the loaves. The feeding of the 5,000 was intended to show the disciples primarily, it showed the rest of the people too, but the disciples primarily that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And here, Mark tells us that they didn't get it. They did not understand that. We have to remember, again, we have to keep this in the back of our minds, that the Jews in general believed the Messiah to be a political and military leader. The Messiah would throw off Rome and establish Israel as a sovereign nation, and the disciples are no exception to this. And though they have faith in Jesus, their understanding of him is incomplete. They do not understand him now in this moment like they will when he's resurrected. So their understanding is growing as they go along. So to a certain degree, we can understand their hang-up. They interpreted the loaves, as did the rest of the crowds, as a sign of the Messiah. But they're confused when Jesus doesn't accept the crowd's bidding to make him king. That's why Jesus hurries them off into the boat and disperses the crowd. And so there's confusion out there. So the miraculous walking on the water reveals to them that Jesus is God in a way that the loaves did not. And for greater emphasis on the condition of the heart of the disciples, Mark adds this phrase, "but their hearts were hardened." Now that's a significant indictment on the disciples. This is language that Mark has previously used to describe unbelief. And so we understand this to mean that given what the disciples have seen up to this point, they should be further along in their understanding of who Jesus is. And this begins something of a new light in which we'll see the disciples moving forward and how they will be portrayed. Their sluggishness to understand Jesus and his teachings will become a common theme as we move along. The fact that the disciples are astounded at the sight of Jesus walking on the water and then calming the sea is because of the hardness of their hearts. Really, what they have witnessed probably should not have surprised them as much as it did because of what they had already seen. You know, the real danger to failing to become a follower of Christ initially or failing to follow him faithfully after your conversion is a hard heart. A hard heart is the inability to see Jesus for who he is despite visible and credible evidence. A hard heart for one who refuses to become a follower of Christ is the flat-out refusal to believe the plain truth about God that is clearly seen. For others, it might be a result of an incomplete knowledge that hinders them from committing themselves to Jesus Christ. So if they don't have all of the answers about Jesus or about God, they won't believe it. Now, we need to be clear here. It is important to know exactly what you're putting your faith in. God never calls us to a blind faith, to believe something that we cannot know to be true, but we simply cannot know everything there is to know about God. He is incomprehensible. And therefore, it becomes vitally important to respond to what you do know about God as he has revealed himself in the Bible and specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is revealing himself as the Son of God, God incarnate, the promised Messiah, the Savior, so that the disciples will believe in him. And Mark has recorded these things so that a later generation in Rome will read these accounts of Jesus and Jesus will be revealed to them. And Mark's account has been preserved for us so that Jesus Christ might be revealed to us as well. You see, these aren't just interesting and fantastical stories. They're real. They actually happened. And they show us the unmistakable reality of who Jesus is, and they demand that we respond to him in faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you don't understand much about God, at least respond in faith, that belief and trust to what you do know as it is presented in the Scriptures. When you do that, God will be happy to add to your understanding later as you develop as a follower of Jesus Christ. But a hard heart is something that those of us who are genuine believers in Jesus must battle with, as the disciples did. We may have responded to Jesus in faith. We might know him as our Lord and Savior, but we fail to continually deepen our understanding of him and trust him in all situations. You know, faith often begins small because our understanding of God is small. But as we grow in our understanding of God and of Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, what we're putting our faith in, our faith grows in proportion to that. The more you know and understand God, the greater your faith will be. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul was so passionate about knowing Jesus Christ. And that's why he prayed so often for the churches to whom he ministered to grow in their knowledge and in their understanding of Christ. Because he knew that if they did, their faith would grow along with their knowledge. And so would their faithfulness. Knowing Jesus is the cure for the hard heart. So keep pursuing him. Keep loving him. And that will translate into understanding and faithfulness. So only God can command power over the laws of nature and walk on the water. And Jesus has revealed himself to the disciples in this great miracle. And now Jesus is going to get back to what we might call the normal miracles. Right? He's going to resume his healing ministry. And we see this in verses 53 and 56. This is our second point. Only God can heal so many people. In verse 53, it says, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Okay, Gennesaret is not very far from where they were. So there's a picture for you. And, you know, their travels did not get them very far. The disciples aren't getting very far in their knowledge of Christ. And so the miraculous boat ride ends in Gennesaret, just a little ways down the northwestern shore. And as they row to shore, Jesus is immediately recognized again. So we have a repeat scene of the feeding of the 5,000. And Mark tells us again that people are running. Again, here's that sense of urgency, that fervor. They're running from throughout all of the region to bring the sick to wherever Jesus might be, in the villages, in the cities, in the countryside. And they lay them in the marketplace, and as he passes, they beg him to heal them. But now, all they need to do is touch the fringe of his garment. Just like the woman with the issue of blood, right? Kind of started something to set a precedent. Now they just want to touch the fringe of his garment. You know, this section, 53 through 56, kind of serves as something of a summary of his Galilean ministry to this point. Jesus is doing mighty works. The people are benefiting. But the biggest question in all of this is, will these people move past their general knowledge that Jesus can heal to a saving faith in him as the Son of God? See, it's not enough to know facts about Jesus or even to desire good things from him. He must be understood as more than just a great teacher, more than just a compassionate individual, more than someone who's capable of extraordinary things. He must be understood as God the Savior and Lord who must be worshipped. What is God like? God is powerful. And he can demonstrate his power by defying the laws of physics. He can walk on water. He can calm the wind. He can heal. He can cast out demons. He can do anything. God is also compassionate, and he cares for people by comforting them when they're frightened, reassuring them when they doubt. God is patient. God is willing to go to great lengths to reveal himself to people who are so slow to see him. And Jesus once again is showing us, showing his disciples his deity, that he is the Son of God. And he wants them, he wants us to respond to him in faith. Do you simply know about God? Simply about Jesus? Or do you know him? I think it should encourage you to know that God does not hide himself from those who seek him. If you seek him out, you will find him. He will reveal himself to you, and you will know him. But that choice is yours. Each one of us has our own will. We can see these things for the truth that they are or decide not to. Will you respond to him with eyes of faith? Will you see Jesus as the God Almighty and commit your life to him, believe in him, trust in him, turn from your sin,
and live your life in obedience to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that it will transform us. I pray that your name would be glorified in our hearts and our lives. Lord, give us eyes of faith. I pray for those who do not know you, perhaps, that are here. They might know things about you, but they don't know you. Lord, give them eyes of faith. May they put their trust fully in you and believe in you as the sovereign Lord. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God who redeems them from their sin. Do a work of faith among us, Lord. Give us strength as believers in Jesus Christ to trust you in all things, in every aspect of life. Be glorified in us and through us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.